But I do enjoy a gathering of brothers and sisters like this has been. In the book of Numbers, it says, don't turn there, it's not my major text, but it says that the Lord spoke to Moses saying, make two silver trumpets. And when the one gets blown, bring the leaders together, but when the two are blown, gather the people. And I think prophetically, we've had many one trumpet moments over the last few years. Gather the leaders, gather the leaders, gather the leaders. But I think this is a two trumpet moment where God sovereignly has called the people together. Yes, it's a motley crew. Yes, it's a remnant, all those things. But I said to the guys as I've been in the worship, I'm rarely one who is reluctant to preach. But I felt this has been such a sacred time. I stayed on. We were supposed to be back in L.A., Rory's invitation. But I feel like it's a sacred moment, and the best I can describe it is the fisherman weaving a net and tying the knots. And then comes the moment where the fisherman takes the net and he lifts it up and holds it up. And somehow all these knots and strings, the line, comes together and it all makes sense the higher it goes. And I've been captivated by the centrality of Jesus over these 24 hours. That's all it's been. And he's not done with drawing us up. I think there is some sovereign drawing together. I think there is some sovereign lines that have recently been lying disconnected all over the beach. He is tying them together and drawing them up into a single net, drawing them to himself. I think it's a two-trumpet moment. And I just do really commend Raw for being bold enough and courageous enough to call this. His hands are full up in Pretoria because, as he keeps telling us, they're really difficult people. Just saying. But to be bold and courageous in the midst of such change, to call a moment like this and to call it the call. He's desperate. Father, I come to you right now, awed by the moment, to have worship like we've just had, a taste of heaven, and then to try to speak of heaven when heaven's just met with us seems nigh on impossible. But I ask that within the faltering nature of my words, that you would come and add to the catalytic worship moments in which men and women will meet with you in a sovereign and a supreme way. Meet with us now, as you have done and will continue to do, even once we've left here. There will be weeks ahead where a moment, an image, a text, a verse, a phrase will come back to our mind, for these are deep and profound moments. These are not moments of entertainment. These are not moments presenting a cause other than the wonder and the mystery and the beauty of Jesus. So I ask, Lord, that you would come and you would add somehow over the next 40 minutes to 2.5 hours. No, just joking. Add us. Add to us. In your precious name. And would you silence Rory right now, Lord? That would be such a sign. Or maybe that would be a fabulous sigh if you would silence him. But even that is impossible for you. Amen. I've been in the book of Revelation for about 6 months now. And I have to say, I'm embarrassed to say how brief, how little I've understood. How I've not been able to just take the whole book. It's been a remarkable journey. And probably the most interesting part is I started out afresh in my studies and just wanted to refresh myself and just learn, was the fact that the book of Revelation was written with three intentions in mind. The first, it was a letter. It was a letter written by John. There are questions whether it is really John the Apostle, the one that Jesus loved, because he never refers to himself in any beneficial way. He never leans on a moment that puts him in a more special, intimate way with Jesus. He never refers to himself as an apostle. He refers to himself as a prophet. So there are some questions about whether he is the John the Apostle. But that's not that important, other than to say it was a letter written to a church that was fragmented, it was vulnerable, it was taking a beating, it was being persecuted, and he writes and gives us a remarkable pastoral story to empower the church. It's secondly a prophecy, as we well know, and John aligns himself with the prophets, and so we know that it's full of symbolism. It's rich in imagery, as many a commentator has said. It's a gift that we get taken backstage. We get a backstage pass. Not just do we see the drama unfolding here before us, but it's like God takes us behind the scenes to have a look at who's working the lights, who's working the curtain, what's happening in the orchestra pit, who is reading the lines and reminding, who's calling the next players for the next scene, who's changing the scene. And so sometimes we get so mesmerized by the drama that we forget actually there is a prophetic unfolding behind the scenes. For the, in a way, it's the first time we have the opportunity to see the actual play and the story behind the story. But I think the thing which has been most captivating for me has been the fact that it's an apocalypse of Jesus. So if you grab your Bibles with me for just a moment, I want to ponder on Revelation chapter 1, and then we're going to go to what I really want to talk about this evening, the fight for the call. The fight for the call. It says, the revelation or the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon come. He made it known by sending his angel to his servants John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the set testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it. For the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. It's a deep pastoral letter of affection. The churches are taking a pounding. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to our God and Father, to him be glory and dominion and ever. Amen. This book is about Jesus. I came to faith in the 70s, and Hal Lindsey was raging with the late great Planet Earth and The Thief in the Night, the movie. And we were all captivated by that very poor and insipid interpretation of what this book is about. And somehow we took it to be that that's exactly what it means. But the more we study, the more we understand there are very different schools of theological interpretation. My job is not to go down that road, other than to say this. And there's a fatherly moment that I want to speak from my belly. The first verse of the book says, the revelation of Jesus. The last verse in the book says, and I want to read it to us, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. This is a book about Jesus. And if we come out with any other interest or intrigue, we so diminish the wonder, the mystery, the beauty, the uniqueness, the perfume of who Jesus is, as we play around with the millennium, or we play around with the Antichrist or the beast. But of greater concern for me tonight is that in these few verses and verses around them is what I am hearing different emphases are making as if that emphasis is what Jesus is all about. My dear friends, in this, those who are batting for the gospel jump up and down and say, yes, it's here. Yes, it's here. To him who loved us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. You see, quietly nudging each other, it's about the gospel. Those who are about the kingdom say, look at each other across the room and say, you see, it's about the kingdom. It says it here. He freed us from our sins and made us a kingdom. You see, it's about the kingdom. Please lower me a little bit. I feel like I have to speak quietly, and I can't. And those who say it's about the river, we run to the end and we read about the river that comes from the throne. And you see, we nudge each other and point to each other. It's about the river. Dear friends, it's about Jesus. And Jesus, and others say, no, it's about grace. Do you preach grace? Do you preach the kingdom? Do you preach the gospel? Are you about the river? And the Spirit of God with Jesus, if I can dare represent them, weeps because it's about Jesus, and Jesus is the kingdom, and Jesus is grace, and Jesus is the river comes from the throne of grace, and all of those things. The gospel is about Jesus. It's about Jesus, and that is the object of our affection and the wonder of our thinking and the passion of our hearts and what stirs our spirits. If God is doing this, He is pointing us to Him, and He is bringing together those. When I heard the gospel as an 18-year-old in Westville, I needed to know that Jesus, who loved me, freed me from my sins by His precious blood. I needed to know that. I needed that to be preached, because this was a broken heart with a bruised soul with an uncertain story, and I needed the wonder of the gospel to be preached to me. And then I needed the joy and the celebration of the kingdom impacting my heart to live a sacrificial life, expecting signs, wonders, and miracles to come and impregnate my life and through my life into the society in which we live. And I certainly needed grace. I said to myself, when I'm in my 50s, I'm going to be so pure, people are going to be amazed. I'm not being funny. I remember sitting as an 18-year-old in a warehouse just down the road here. I was a worship leader. But most of us who preach are worship leaders, except Rory. And I remember thinking, God, when I'm in my 50s, I heard preachers get up and say how sinful they were, and they had gray hair like I have now. And I said, no, Lord, when I'm that old, that's not going to be my story. And I stand before You more awed by my frailty and my humanity than ever, ever before. I need His grace. Not needed. Need His grace. Every day. And I just, this isn't in my notes, but I could not shake it. As I've prayed and prayed, I felt the grief of Father God saying, my string is the string. My string is the string. My string is the string. And the moment we bring Jesus into the center of our worship, into the center of our word, into the center of our revelation, our strings come together in a glorious and mysterious way, because it points up towards Him, the great fisherman. And I suspect that's His desire. Turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 12. Oh, thanks, Ro. Thank you. Thanks for allowing me just some passion and a little bit of pain. So I think God's on about something, and we have to hear. It's humility. It's what we need. And a great sign appeared in heaven, and a woman clothed with the sun, and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them into the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. And she gave birth to a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But the child was caught up to God and to His throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Or John Stott says, in the fullness of time. The fullness of it. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now, the glorious prophetic present tense, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, and they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimonies, for they loved not their lives even to death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he'd been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. And then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the offspring, or her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. It's a glorious passage. And we can overcomplicate it, and maybe I'm guilty of simplicity this evening. We know, and most theologians would agree, the child is Jesus and the enemy's effort to destroy him. But I'm asking you to stay with me for a moment prophetically, if we may. What if, for the sake of the call, we take this passage, and I in no way want to mis-exegete it, but what if we take this moment to speak not just of Jesus, the child born, whisked away, but what if it is also the seed of the call of Jesus for his ongoing work in your life and mine? See, I think the enemy is waiting, the dragon is waiting at the womb. Every time God seeds a man or a woman, and the purpose of Christ begins to dwell in our hearts, he is waiting for us to come through the birth canal, come out of the womb, and he waits there as if in the gully, waiting to catch us and to destroy us, because we know that he comes to rob, to kill, and to destroy. And one of the most important things, dear friends, for you and for me in this glorious ambience of faith and discovering our call and standing in our call is to know how we need to fight, because we've got a backstage pass to see. I am a drama unfolding. I am a narrative. I'm a story. But behind the scenes, there is a fight for the call of God in my life and a commitment to destroy it. Let me just stay with that narrative for a moment. When I was 18 here in Westville, I opened my Bible, as we all tell everyone not to, and it just fell open to Jeremiah chapter 1. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I set you apart before you were born. I knew you. Personal, intimate, affection. I knew you before you were born in your mother's womb. I knew you. I set you apart. This was not a momentary revelation when I was 18. I lay there and I knew that my hand had always, my story, my narrative had always been in my Father's hands. And he fearfully, wonderfully chose Pat, a blue-collar worker, and Elsa, and he brought them together in marital harmony, and I was seated in that moment, and God had put a call into that seed in that moment. This is driven by the sovereignty of God, not a fleeting moment of emotion. But that narrative is divided up into key and strategic chapters, and I'm asking you to hear me for just a moment. Because at the turn of the page of every chapter, we are at our calling most vulnerable. When a chapter ends, how do I know, Chris? Because I was involved with the Invisible Church, the Jesus People movement, and when the page turned and that ended, and Glenridge was seeded out of those times, I was at my most vulnerable. Then we left this weekend, 17 years ago, we were prayed out of this church to Los Angeles, 17 years ago. And it was the most vulnerable time of my life afresh, because my call, which had been forged into me at the beginning of time, before time began, was again vulnerable, because there is an expression of that call in each chapter of our lives. And we are at our most vulnerable. The enemy sitting there waiting for us as the chapter turns and we come through the birth canal of a new chapter, a new way in which the call is expressed in our lives in that moment, and he's about to catch you. And I said to Nick, because I'm preaching at Red Point on Sunday morning, I said, Nick, you know, thinking through a few things of what I should preach at, but honestly, one of the greatest limps I carry with me all over the world is that my generation have quietly, many of them have said, we're done, Chris. We're done. We're done. We've been running with the Lord for over 30 years. I've been this. I've been a deacon. I've been an elder. I've done this. I've done that. I'm done. The enemy has stood there waiting as the chapter turned. He stood there and he grabbed us. And the big narrative of the call is still there, but the narrative of this chapter's call is grabbed and he's sucked in. I feel the Father's pain, because there's such catalytic men and women who are my peers and older, whom the Father is bringing through the birth canal of a new adventure and a new way in which the call is expressed, and the guys have said, we're done. The Bible gives us a picture of how the enemy uses, what strategies the enemy... I'm sorry I'm so serious. Is that okay? I just carry these things. It's just such a burden in my heart, I guess. But the Bible says the enemy uses three tactics, three strategies to suck that call out of us, if I can stay with a prophetic analogy. The first, it says this, that the serpent spewed water over the woman. He tried to drown her. And you know what the enemy does, dear friends? He cranks up the gas and agitates and irritates our life circumstance as it begins to shake, rattle, and roll, as we begin to feel the overwhelming sense of akanimini corporal. I just am not coping. This is too much. I can't anymore. I can't anymore. And the enemy says, yes! Another one, please. Walk back to the clubhouse. 99 runs. Back to the clubhouse. Because the enemy comes and seeks to overwhelm us. It's his tactic that he tried to use against the woman then. And I loved what Terry said last night. I loved the story of faith ignited through God's grace as faith begins to stir in our hearts. Terry, I so dearly want to be like you. I'm 55. I've got 20 more years at bat. I've got one more innings. Led this church for 13 years. Led Southlands for 14 years. I've got one more at bat. My head's down, Terry. My head's down. I'm not happy with a 50. Not happy with a 100. But my head's down. I want one more at bat. And do I feel overwhelmed? You bet your bottom dollar I feel overwhelmed. Do I feel uncertain? You bet your bottom dollar. Do I feel that I haven't got my finger on everything? I can't put my finger on... You bet your bottom dollar. But dear friends, the enemy will not catch me in the gully. The enemy... No, it's not about... Please, thank you. But it's not about me. It's about Jesus and the call of God on his life. And the enemy hates it. He will leave me alone if I'm sitting at home watching Super Sport. He will leave me alone. He'll leave me alone. By and large. But put me at bat. Put me in the gully. Put my hand up and say, there's the call of God that was forged in me before the beginning of time, and I'm in another chapter. The Inverse chapter, the Glenridge chapter, the Southlands chapter. There is a new chapter for me. He says, I got you. I got you. Let's turn up the gas. Now, let's play. Let's play. I'm going to bowl three guys at you. I'm going to spin a medium pace and a quickie at your head. I'm going to throw it at you and see what you do. The second thing the enemy does is deception. Well, let's speak accusation quickly. I want to move on. Meryl said, get to the good stuff. I want to get to the good stuff. He accuses me. You know, folks, it's so crazy. It's so crazy how the enemy comes and he jumps onto my shoulder in the middle of the night And he starts accusing me of things that happened years ago when I was a teenager, when I was in my 20s, when I was at Rhodes. He comes and he accuses me again. And he accuses my motives. And he accuses me at times. And he just keeps beating cage fighting. He's just climbing in there. He's just climbing in. He's just climbing in. And all that he wants is, thank you. Fine. But the joy is that he has forgiven me of my sin and he has cleansed me from my iniquity. And he has chosen to remember my sins no more. In the quiet of the night, I've got to speak to my soul and say, soul, you have been cleansed with his precious blood. Though their sins were as scarlet, they shall be as white as freshly fallen snow. I'm a son of the Most High. I've been called before in my mother's womb. God seeded my very existence and my call, and no amount of the enemy's accusation can take that from me. And thirdly, the deception piece. And I thought Stefan did such a remarkable job this morning in a quiet, humble way. There are times, say, okay, next time I preach, I'm going to speak quietly. That I promised myself that, and I'm yet to fulfill my own promise. The deceiver of the world, deception. I don't want to go into that because of time. How do we overcome him, friends? There are five ways here, but I really want to land on one. So let's just quickly run through them. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. I've touched on that already. By the blood of the Lamb. How do we deal with accusation? The blood of the Lamb. Secondly, they did not love their life even unto death. Again, can I just whisper something in the pastor's ears? Post-modernity, a young church planter said this to me. He said, Chris, my generation, he said, we want to keep all of our options open and commit to nothing. So when I hear a young pastor, seemingly for good reason, say, you don't have to come to church. The enemy says, the deception of the world, check. Check, got it. Well done. Well done, pastor. Boy, do I love this pulpit. This is a great pulpit. We'll call it grace. It's not grace at all. It's called the deception of this world. The deception of this world says, you choose your options. You don't have to come to church. You know, prayer meeting, you only come if you have to. Really? The Bible says, do not forsake the gathering of the brethren. How can I go against the Bible and say, you don't have to come if you want? I don't have the right to do that. They prayed. They cried out to God. No, you don't have to come to prayer. You come to prayer if you're... Deception of this world, check. Folks, we've got to empower our people. There is, behind the scenes, there is a red dragon. There is a serpent. There is an enemy. There is a Satan who is a great accuser and deceiver and overwhelmer. And he does not need us to partner with him in the purity of a kind pastoral heart to empower him in the minds of our people. They did not love their lives even unto death. We gift our people with an arsenal to stand against the enemy by laying our lives down. There is a young girl in a city in this world who put up her hand to go and plant a church with her man. She's 26 years old right now. She left her church, she left her city, she left her country, she left her family and joined herself to her man. She has four kids under the age of 7. And in all of that, they planted a church in Perth, Australia. I'm talking about my daughter. With no arrogance. But we never said to her, Nash, you can go to church if you want to. We never said, Nash, you can go to prayer if you want to. We never said, Nash, you can go to the leaders' meeting if you want to. And if you're really tired, stay at home. Jesus is captivating. Jesus is extraordinary. Jesus is intoxicating. And when we soften it to placate people's own preferences and prejudices. All that we're doing is we're empowering the deception of the world to creep into our churches, and we wonder what happens, what the consequence will be. We become more and more like the world and less like Jesus. It's a privilege to pray. I love seeing these little kiddies. Every now and again you hear one scream and a mom kind of gets all frazzled and runs out, or a dad. But I love it. I love watching these little curly locks jump around and cry out to God. I love seeing that ambience, because they are learning that there is a reason to live beyond the comfort of a cot and a white blanket and white sheets tonight, because mom's at home and dad's gone to the prayer meeting. They love their life not unto death. I mean, yeah. Thirdly, the commandments of God. It's the end of the chapter, the verse. Where did we get this whole idea that God has no commandments or requirements of us? Where did we get that from? They overcame him by the commandments of God. They overcame him. The Bible says to me, Chris, love your wife as Christ loved the church. And that's not a suggestion. It's not a kind thought. It's not a moment of poetry or Shakespearean brilliance. It's a command. Son, love my daughter. Love her. And love her the way I love the church. It's a commandment. It might not be the law of Moses, but it's a commandment from heaven. Why? Because when I love my wife as Christ loved the church, I silence the accuser, I silence the deceiver, and I silence the overwhelmer, because the enemy is going to use all three against Meryl. He's going to use all three against Meryl. He is. Babe says, Meryl, I feel overwhelmed. Yes, my babe, I know. The enemy's strategy is incredible. Of course I need wisdom. I think you hear what I'm saying. Husbands, love your wives in the same way, in the same gracious way, with kindness. I love that song. Thank you. Your kindness, your gentleness, your love. They asked J.I. Packer, what does it mean to be a Christian? And in the book, Knowing God, he says that a person knows three things. He knows God's closeness, that he knows God's affection, and that he knows God's generosity. That is a Christian. But wow, what an answer. He knows God's closeness. She knows God's affection and knows God's generosity. They overcame him by the testimony of Jesus. It's glorious. Jesus in Revelation 1 is the faithful witness. He's the one who frees us from our sins. He's the firstborn of the dead. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. He has made us a kingdom and priests. He is coming with the clouds. It's the testimony of Jesus. When all has failed, we just speak Jesus. Why is it that our worship was so explosive tonight? Did you look? Did you look? What was the focus? Okay, I don't want to be naughty, but I want to make a point. Please hear me. It wasn't the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is glory. I love the Holy Spirit's presence. One of the most sacred moments in my house is when I walk into the bedroom and Meryl is on her knees, lying prostrate before God, and the presence of God is thick. It's like a holy moment. I just step back. God is in the house. But this is an apocalypse or a revelation of Jesus. This is the grace of Jesus. And every book is about Jesus. Every part. Every chapter, the lamb, the lion, the lamb. I love the way John is so captive when he sees Jesus. Don't know if he saw him in real life or not. Let's assume for a moment he was the most beloved apostle. Let's assume. And he says, when I saw him, he was like. I have no words to describe. He's like. He's like. And the testimony of his magnificence and his perfume and his wonder and his amazement, and he rules and he reigns and he's majestic and he's glorious. We're overcome by the testimony of Jesus. But can I land? And I'm sorry I've rushed, but I just want God to have some time with us. The blood of the Lamb. What was second? The word of our testimony. I don't know if this is going to work, but I'm going to try. Meryl and I have the privilege of traveling the world ministering. Every Sunday we're in a different church somewhere. And you know, I talk about you. Many of you in this room. They overcame him by the word of their testimony. As I was praying this morning, watching the sun come up over the ocean, I thought of some of you because I've used your stories in different parts of the world. Very dear friends of ours were supposed to have coffee with us, but they couldn't make it. There was a death in the family. But I would have got Debbie Jones to stand up. When we first met Kevin and Debbie, he was the financial director of Sasco Flammels, and she was the regional manager for Estee Lauder. She was immaculately groomed and still is till today. Her makeup was always right. Her hair was always... She just carried herself with such dignity and poise. She stumbled into our world, somewhat intrigued by this Jesus we loved, but somehow repelled by the passion that we had. But she stayed. Because they were friends, we would sit and we had kids at the same time, and Debs would say, my desire is to have a house in Hillcrest. And I want a white picket fence, Chris. And I want the mists. And I want my kids to grow up in green grass. And one day the chapter page turned for the regional manageress of Estee Lauder with a house in Hillcrest, with the white picket fence and the green grass and the mists in the morning. And God said, I've got a place for you. I'd like to take you. It's called Francistown, Botswana. And God took them there. And friends, I went to visit them as he was working, and they planted this little church, and this immaculate woman of enormous dignity and grace took me on a walk through the township as she stumbled over holes and trash, and she tears streaming down her face. She said, this is beauty. She is one of the ladies in our church, and she hugged this woman who walked out of a little shed. And her tears, Debbie, staining her well-manicured face. And she said, Chris, I longed for a house with green grass, mists, and a white picket fence. But I love these people. They overcame them by the word of their testimony. My brother's seated here tonight. For many reasons, he put up his hand to Jesus at the age of 18, decided to run, and ran hard for 20 years. I got a phone call in LA when he was 38 years old. And he said to me, Chris, I'm back. In that time, he'd had an affair, nearly lost his marriage, and he speaks publicly. I'm not breaching confidence here. He said, I'm back. I can't regain the 20 years, Chris, but my hand is up. I sat in a meeting this week, Monday night, for his leaders because he's planted a church in the neighborhood we grew up. And I just wanted to weep because the word of his testimony was, I ran as hard as I could from the living God, but he found me. And I gave my life, I put my life into his hands, and now he stands up there and he leads these people because Jesus is so magnificent. They overcame him by the word of their testimony. Sitting over here is Nick Katsoulis. Nick was with us in the beginning. We didn't understand they had the first kids in the community. We didn't have kids ministry. They must just suck it up. We're radical for Jesus. I see the kids sitting alongside them, wonderfully married, loving Jesus. I turn back and watch them worship.
Anna's an amazing woman. She's done incredible things. I said to Mary, what does Anna do again? And I realized when she described it to me, amazing things is the best way to say it. But I want to tell you, Nick is a prayer. And if I want someone to pray for me, it would be Nick. Because he's in the trenches. No frills, no fancies, he's just in the trenches. Was an engineer, is now a prayer. Maybe he can have a big house in heaven, maybe me a small one, I'm not sure. These two men in the front row, I love them deeply, Rory and Nick. So Rory coming here as a single 19-year-old was one of the two or three men that I was the toughest with anyone else in 30 years of ministry. I remember Rory preaching one Sunday and the message wasn't going well, so the personality had to. And the personality clicked in and I thought, he can't. It's too much of a calling on his life. And I called him aside afterwards and he will tell you. I took him by the collar, and he's a bigger man than me, and I pushed him up against the wall. And I said, you'll never speak to the bride that way again. I tell his testimony, the word of his testimony, because when I approached Roar to come and take over Glenridge, Meryl had said to me years before, she said, Rory's the man. It was a great eldership team in the mid-90s. All but one planted churches around the globe. She said to me from the beginning, Rory's the guy. He's got the same heart. Others have done incredible things, so there's no dispersion, no thing on them. But I remember sitting. I had a watch, and it was a rare thing that happened in Glenridge. Someone put a watch in the offering. It's quite a nice one. So the elders had an old elders meeting. What do we do with a watch? We never had a watch offering before. And I knew it wasn't mine, but the elder said, why don't you have it? So I took it, but I knew it wasn't mine. And it was just a little while later that the moment was right to hand over to Roar. And he sat at my house, Glenwood Bridge, and I threw the watch at him. I said, it's time. And he took it, and he knew it was time. But a couple of weeks before, his father had said, Roar, do you want to come in and take the family business or part of it with a big salary and a big house? And without the promise of Glenridge, Rory said, no. Dad, God, there's something else for me. Unbeknown to me, Roar said yes. Not because it's ministry, it's because it's core. So proud of Nick. I'm sorry to be so personal, but I do want to make a point. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their test me. Folks, there are heroes here around us. I love hearing ancient heroes. I do. Honestly, I do. I love reading autobiographies. I'm a history lover. But they're heroes in this room who've overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Nick could be a very rich man today. But he said no and yes. My boy seated here tonight. I stood here. Glenridge, it was down the hill, but I stood here. And I felt like God said to me, give your possibility of ever having a son, give it away. And I did publicly. Give up the right into an Afrikaner, that's a big thing. So I give up my right to having a son. And I often look at him because he was the gift God gave me back. Because I said no for the call. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Can I just tell one more and I'm done? I'm sorry it's so personal. But this is an incredible woman in the front row. There's nothing in Merrill that's a pioneer. If she could, she'd be living here next to her sister Tracy on Marriott Roads, Ladders Mazibuko. And our kids would grow up together, go to the same schools. We got two daughters, they got two daughters. Son late, amazingly. The cousins are sitting together. But Meryl said no to that. You know, my friends, Meryl followed me to America without a word from God. I remember sitting with her in Laguna Beach. I walked in. We just landed. She was unpacking. And I said, "Babe, we're moving to America." And she looked at me and she said, "What?" I said, "We're moving to America." She said, "What did God say?" And I said, "God just said to me, welcome home." And we sat quietly on the bed and we didn't really know what to say to each other. To overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. See, we all have a story. Because our calling is a narrative made up of many chapters. And at each chapter, the enemy stands at the gully and saying, "I got you." And every time the ball is bowled, when he overwhelms, he deceives or he accuses. No. The blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, they did not love their lives even as unto death, the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. That's how we fight this fight. Let's pray together. We are truly astounded, Sovereign Lord, that you've placed a call in our lives, a most glorious narrative, and somehow in eternity, I don't know how to say it, so forgive my Afrikaner metaphor, but it's a bit like we're having heisbesoekers, we're having visitors, and God's going to pull out his photo album and he's going to say, let me tell you about my boy Nick. Let me tell you about Craig. Andy, I was going to talk about you. I talk about you all over the world and your work with training those women in the townships, giving them dignity. I often tell that story. And if God could and if eternity allowed it, he would sit and go through the photo albums, victory after victory, conquest after conquest, stand after stand of men and women would not allow a moment where the pages turned to be caught in the gully. I thank you for such a great cloud of witnesses. I thank you, Lord, for the call that you've put into each one of our hearts, and the public and the brilliant like Terry, and I'm sure he's embarrassed by that, but to the most invisible like Nick, just on his knees in his study, crying out to God. You see the obedience by the water fountain or the kitchen counter. You see. And your photo album is getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Our hearts are stirred by such a noble theme.
We got let into the inner chamber of a very dear man's heart. And Stefan preached this morning about intimacy. Bob Mumford says the best way to describe intimacy is "into me you see." It's the best way to describe it. And Chris, thank you for letting us see inside. And I want to close with a letter that was written by a young man in this auditorium to my son when we moved to Pretoria. We had 3 young children at our wedding 20 years ago. And when we had the privilege of moving into a leadership position in 3CR, all 3 of those children who were at our wedding were in the church in Pretoria, all 3 of them. Because that's what happens when you build covenant. You stay together for a long time, the same people serving Jesus. And one of those young men wrote my son a letter. And I believe it parallels with what Chris said. It says, "Dear Mitchell, for the last few months now I've been watching the events unfold that have led you guys to move to Pretoria. It resembled something of an outsider's view, hearing details every now and then from our parents and piecing things together as the latest dire story unfolded. Having been pastor's sons our whole lives, we have much in common, especially with respect to much of our experiences that craft us spiritually, even if the majority of which is unconscious. I can say without hesitation that I would never change being placed in a pastor's house for anything. Nothing compares to it. As John Piper said, surely it is more exciting to be the son of an evangelist than to sit with knights and warriors. Every time I read that, it resounds ferociously inside of me because of its rawness and its truth. I asked my mum the other day whether or not I'd been taken to church, Glenridge, at the time, the first Sunday after I was born. She responded quite casually with, 'Yes, I think so, Matt.' It was God's way, His chosen design, for how we would begin and nurture a long obedience in the same direction with my story. From a young age, I was acquainted with the sights, the sounds, and the flavors of God's nature through His people. Music, places, and worship that took place before my eyes every Sunday like a perfectly timed weekly metronome. My parents instilled in me the rhythms of devotion to God early in my life by a simple outward act of serving the body of Christ beat by beat, in the home, in the pulpit, at the table, with the wooden spoon, on the jungle gyms, and through friendships, which, by the way, were never in abundance. Interestingly, it was at this time of painful isolation that I tasted the fullest blessings of God. Most of them were only recognized as such on subsequent reflection, however. I'm not exactly sure when it was that I got converted, but it was at a young age, nothing fancy or radical in the popular sense of these words, but altogether pivotal in the later years, altogether satisfying. As pastors' kids, we're privy to all sorts of weird and wonderful things. We have an inside take on the church, and even at times on the kingdom itself. But as I'm sure you know so well, with great privileges come great costs. Of course, I write this with the struggles in mind, at times mighty struggles, of moving to another place, to another people, and another culture for the sake of the glory of God. There are no easy ways to get around the passion-fueled obligation placed on men and women who stand before God and do His will. There are no easy ways to get around the passion-fueled obligations placed on men and women who stand before God to do His will. But we're part of a faith that is 2,000 years old, and many have gone before us. Men like Jonathan Edwards come to mind, who after serving his local church in New England for 23 years got fired. And with that decided to move his family of 9 children to a foreign Red Indian outpost as a missionary. I think of Charles Spurgeon, who sent a man across the Atlantic to America to preach the gospel in new lands. He landed on the east coast of the continent and traveled to the west, where he became a pastor of a modest church. His son followed in his footsteps as a Baptist minister, which pattern continued for another 2 generations. This forgotten man's great-great-grandson is alive today and is also ministering in California. His name is Rick Warren. Think about that. We inherit the spiritual substance that is secured by our forefathers in the sacrificial service of Christ It's a letter written by a 20-year-old. The sole purpose of life is to meet God in our local soil. Be encouraged that God shapes you in this place and this time. We see the wilderness mentioned all over the pages of the Bible. It's the desert, the wasteland, the barren soil, the hard ground. It's empty and lifeless. Yet it's the place where Jacob wrestled with God, where Isaac built altars, where Moses saw holy ground, where Abraham worshipped, where prophets and mighty men of God found themselves, where Jesus matured into a man, made tables and doors, ate with sinners, got executed on a cross, walked out of a tomb in the hills and spoke again with his loved disciples. We're always tempted to think that the best place is to be where all the action is, where all the life is. We're tempted to think that the wilderness is not that place. When I was 15 and going through a tremendously tough time at school, I received a letter similar to this from a man called Andrew Purchase, who happens to be here. He's planted a church in Singapore and he's here tonight. The last lines of that letter read, "I don't know what you're going through at this time, Matt, in your life, but God is using it to make a warrior out of you." The warrior here referred to symbolizes a deliciously manly way of courage, a resoluteness, a victory in adversity, toil and reward, bravery, fighting, digging deep, ferociousness. Summarized, the warrior is the man on fire, the man who is whole, the man who is fearless for God. That is, as I've thought about you, Mitch, I'm becoming increasingly aware that those lines weren't only written for me, but for us. And so, Mitch, as you live out the next while of your life in Pretoria, know that God moves in mysterious ways, but that He loves deeply in every place. Know that what might seem like a wasteland is really holy ground. Perhaps, Mitch, take off your shoes every now and again. All my love, Matt. I'm going to get that young man to come and pray for us. Chris, it was superb. Absolutely superb. Come. It's the writer of the letter. He inherited a blessing that has been passed from a man called Dudley Daniel. Got passed down and passed down and passed down and passed down. And he passed it to my son. Don't let them catch us in the gully. Don't let him catch us in the gully.
Dear Father God, we we are humbled. We are humbled by how good you are, by how deep you love, by the intricate and extraordinary ways in which you lead us, God. And we just want to thank you. We want to worship you. We want to love you with all of our hearts. We don't want to live insipid, weak, silly lives, God. We don't want to live trivially watching TV, watching Super Sport, God. We want to see you, God. We want to see reality as it is. We want to worship you and follow you and give our lives for you, Father God. I thank you that for the younger people here, God, that you would help us see you, be passionate for you. I thank you that we wouldn't be fed the lie that there's a better way to live, that there's a more satisfying way to live. Than living in what you have called us for, God. And so I thank you that you would call. I thank you that you would commission. I thank you that you would send out, that you would raise up, God. We know that although much faces the church, much antagonism in the culture, much things face the church right now, Father God, and where things do not look particularly good, God, and where things do not look promising, and where the church looks in a mess, God, you are still enthroned. You are still seated. The angels are still crying out, "Holy, holy, holy. You're so holy, God." And we know that you will not relent. We know that you will continue this thing which you set in motion more than 2,000 years ago, more than at the foot of the cross, even way before then, before Abraham with with Adam and Eve, Father God. You've set something in motion. We are so puny and little, and in a sense, so insignificant in the greater things of you, God. Yet you choose to use us, yet you choose to have your way, and I pray that you would, God. I pray that we wouldn't get in the way out of either just apathy or even overzealousness, Father God. I thank you that you would lead us and guide us, and I thank you that we would see you, God. You are so holy. You are so glorious. There is absolutely no one like you. In Jesus' name.